What a blessing it is to be with you tonight. Certainly enjoy that good singing, praising God in those songs. Now to turn our attention to His Word, I welcome you. We have visitors from several places, locally and some distance away, and we value your presence. We thank you for being here and for the effort that you've made to join us tonight. We hope that your presence here will be a blessing to you in knowing God's will and in the exhortations and encouragements from His Word that instruct us, that teach us what that will is and what He has done for us and what He calls upon us to do in our lives as well. So if you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want to especially invite and encourage you to think carefully about our subject tonight. As announced, in just a moment we'll study that why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, because of the moral character expected of Christians. God calls us to a particular life once we have become a Christian, but if you're not yet a child of God, that's the first order of business, is to be saved from your past sins, to become a Christian according to God's plan of salvation. If you'll hear and believe the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you will confess your personal faith that He is Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins against Him, change your heart toward your sins, and consequently a life that will follow in harmony with God's will, to obey His will, if you'll repent and then be baptized into Christ, He will wash your sins away by the blood of His Son. We hope that will be your response tonight, to become a child of God and allow the Lord to add you to His church, to the church that belongs to Christ. That's what we mean when we say Church of Christ. We're not speaking of a denomination, but merely the body of believers that God has called out by His Son, called out of this world through the gospel, called into this state of salvation, this relationship that we have with Jesus. In just a moment, we'll be studying those things. Before we get too much into the lesson, I want to not only welcome you, but say again my personal thanks to the church here, to Brother Mickey and Brother Chris, the elders here, for the invitation to be with you, to work with you this week in these lessons. It's been an encouragement to me. It's been a joy for me to be able to teach these lessons and to be able to be with the brethren here. I've been looking forward to it. It's been a while since I've been back, and so I was happy to be able to come again, and I appreciate the encouragements you've given me and you've given God's Word. You listen carefully and attentively through all of the lessons, and I appreciate that. You've invited others and brought others with you, and I pray that you'll continue to be doing that. We've had one baptism at the first of the week and a response during the week to the gospel as well, and so we're encouraged by that. And I want to encourage all of you as God's people here to continue to fight the good fight, to walk by faith, to plant the seed. God will give the increase. God will continue to bless you as you work together in truth, and even as He has and is blessing you. I'm thankful that you're here, thankful for the good things that you do here. And I appreciate so much being able to be with Mickey and Donna again, good friends, and to be able to renew that relationship. Certainly has been a joy for me. The pancakes that he cooks are mighty good. You only need one, and that'll do you. No, all the good food that's been given me, I appreciate that, made for me or provided to me. I thank you for all the hospitalities. Certainly a demonstration of the brotherly kindness that you have and that you've freely shared, and I thank you for that very much. But we're here now to study God's Word together as a part of our worship to Him, and I invite your attention. In a moment, we will study together from Colossians chapter 3. We're going to talk about what is expected of us as Christians concerning our moral character. And that is that God expects us, though we live in an immoral world, to build a character that pleases Him, that is in harmony with His will, and that in fact, as we will see, that bears the image of Jesus Christ. So there are many churches around us, and we've been making references throughout the week. You know, there are many churches now that have no problem with a variety of immoralities. Remarriage, not for the cause of fornication, is readily accepted by many churches. Jesus calls that adultery. Immodest clothing, profane language, social drinking. Though the Bible says we're not only to not be drunk, we're not to be reveling and have the revelries associated with drinking, we're not to be wine sippers. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. So, and yet, churches, many of them, freely participate in such activities. Same-sex marriage and homosexual relationships are being accepted by a wide variety of religious groups now in our country. And on the list could go of immoralities that are acceptable on the religious landscape, but that's not what we're trying to conform to. No, we're trying to conform as Christians to the pattern of sound words, to the image of Jesus Christ given us in the Scripture. And so, I'm a member of the Church of Christ because there is a moral character that God expects of me. God says, I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. And God defines that holiness. The culture does not define holiness. And that's something that we understand, I hope, and yet in practice, there is the great temptation to allow the influence of society and culture to define morality. Well, that's simply not God's way of doing things, and we want to commit ourselves not to a character that is defined by culture, but a character that is defined by Christ. Character is who you are when nobody's watching. You know, we can have and give an impression to others when they see us, but the character that we're talking about building tonight, although it will be seen by people around us, the character that we're talking about first begins and extends especially to who we are when no one's watching us. In Colossians chapter 3, 22 and 23, and by the way, some of you may have heard this lesson before. I'll just get that out of the way now. I was looking back over my notes. I preached this 15 years ago here. So if you have a 15-year memory, now, Mickey, he's got a good memory. See, he is boasting about that before services tonight. So he may remember it. But for the rest of us, I hardly remember it. I had to read my notes to find out. But seriously, I believe this is this study. I preach it often because I believe it's central to who God wants us to be as His children. And it's about developing who we are, especially when no one's watching. Of course, we know God is always watching, don't we? See, God sees us at all times. But Colossians 3, 22 and 23 describes the problem here. You see, he talks to bondservants. He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now, you know anybody at work that they're just kind of, you know, they kind of do what they have to do to get by, but then the boss shows up and boy, they're right at it. And they're right on top of it then. You know, and then the boss goes on, the manager, he goes on, and now they're just back to kind of just, letting somebody else do what needs to be done. Paul knew, the Holy Spirit knew, bondservants were tempted to be that way. And so they are taught, and in principle we are taught, whenever we're working for somebody, you give them their all. You work with sincerity of heart. It's not about being seen by others. Don't just be good when somebody's watching. You know, the child, he wants to be good when the parents are watching, but what about being good when they're not watching? You see, character is defined by who we are when no one else is watching us. Reminded of Bible characters like Joseph, who you know is sold by his brothers, is brought into Egypt. He's in a strange land among a strange people with strange customs, a strange language, and strange gods. And he keeps his integrity, doesn't he? He keeps his faith. He lives his faith, though tempted and tried. And it would have been very easy to have yielded to the temptations of pride and the flesh. And yet, his father, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and as for all he knew, you know, he knew his brothers hated him. Why didn't his father come and get him? Of course, he didn't know they lied to him. Told him, well, Joseph's dead, killed by a beast. And yet, see, so far away from family and everything familiar, Joseph lived his faith. When we talk about developing our character, we are really in large part describing the building and maintenance of our faith and walking by faith when people are around and when they're not. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7 says. And so, how you and I think within us, our heart, our mind, our heart, right? How we think in our heart defines and will define who we are, what our character is, who we are, even when no one's watching. Our model is Jesus Christ, of course. In Luke 6 and verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So we as Christians are disciples. We are learners and followers. We learn our master's instruction, our teacher's instruction, Jesus. And we follow it. We train to be complete, to be mature, to be like our teacher. Spiritual maturity is about being like Jesus. That's what it's about. And He defines that character for us. Now, in Romans 8 and 29, beginning here, a series of the uses of a concept that I want us to see here as we work toward, and we're moving toward Colossians 3. We're going to get there, and that's going to be the centerpiece of our study tonight. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So He says now God has set in place that we be conformed or fashioned like the image of His Son. Now, He's certainly not talking about how we look on the outside, but He says we're to be fashioning ourselves into the likeness of the Son of God. That means we're going to have to shape our inner man, our thinking, our motives, our attitudes, as well as our conduct, so that it is fashioned after, or that we possess the same form as Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the word conformed here, that we're going to be fashioned like and bear the same form as Jesus. It says God has predestined this. God has set in place that this is a defining mark of those who are saved in His Son. Now, secondly, in Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul uses this idea when he had somewhat to say to the Galatians about some problems. And that in fact, because he was telling them the truth, he was not their enemy, but helping them to grow in Christ and avoid sin. But look at verse 19. He said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So he uses the analogy of the child who is being formed within the mother's womb and then brought into this world through childbirth. He says, "I am in labor to bring you to birth until Christ is formed in you." Now, first he says we're to conform to the image of the Son. Now he says that he's working so that Christ is formed in you. That is, so that you begin to bear the appearance. The word here is morphe. It's the idea of the appearance. It's used in Philippians 2 and verse 8 of Jesus, who in the appearance of God, existing in the appearance of God. So now we're to bear the appearance of Jesus. Again, not an outward, how our faces all appear differently. You know, our structure, our physical structure, we all have so many differences. But every one of us are to have Christ's appearance formed within us. Well, that's His point. So, you see, we're learning from Him. He's teaching us. And we're following His will so that He is formed. His appearance becomes who we are. It begins to define our character. Look again in Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. To them God willed to make known one of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he talks about Christ being in us. What does that mean? Well, the concept here is that now there is a relationship being referred to. This is a fixed position. Christ is in you. You have a relationship. You have a fellowship with Jesus through the gospel. He says this is God's purpose, and this is why I've been preaching this gospel. Verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Again, there's the idea of maturity. Perfect doesn't mean sinlessness. We all passed that long ago. You see, all have sinned. Christianity is not about, now I'm going to live without sin. Well, God wants us to live, to put sin away. He wants us to sin less and less. But we already crossed that threshold of sin long ago. His point is, with the word perfect, is the idea of completion, maturity. And so he says, we preach so that you can be perfect in Christ. That Christ can be in you. That you can have this relation with the Son of God that defines this your fellowship, and that really defines who you are as a disciple of His. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 10, Paul, in describing the putting off the old man, verse 9, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, of Colossians 3:10, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So now this new man that we are to put on when we become Christians, we're to begin to learn from Jesus and live like He teaches us, conforming ourselves to His image, forming Him within us, having this relation with Him as the Son of God, so that now, you see, we come to bear the moral likeness of Jesus. The image of Him who created Him. We are to bear this image, this moral likeness of Jesus. So, Christ being our model is our model how we are to shape and mold and define our character, who we are. Not what we do, who we are. Character is not what we do, it's who we are that then prompts the things that we do in our lives. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 illustrates, really describes this when it says, you have not so learned Christ. That is, you did not learn Christ so that you could keep walking in the darkness of sin and the futility of your mind. But he says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, yes, we've been taught by Him. He's the teacher. We're the disciple. We heard of Him through the gospel. We were taught by Him through the gospel. Truth is in Jesus, and we obeyed that truth. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So now you see in Colossians, so also now in Ephesians, he talks about putting on the new man. This one who bears the moral likeness of Jesus is this person, this individual, you and me, that we are to live in true righteousness and holiness. A renewing of the mind starts in the mind.
so that we then will bear the likeness of Jesus, and we will make moral decisions that demonstrate the relation that we have with Christ in us, and that our appearance will conform to Him, and that we will appear and be as He is. That's our task. That's what God wants us to do as Christians, is to grow up and to be like Jesus Christ. It begins with conversion. As read in Ephesians 4, think about this with me, please, from Acts 18, verse 8. When we talk about deciding to shape and build our character into the image of Christ, that begins with gospel conversion. The conversion of our souls by the gospel. In Acts 18, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Corinth. A very wicked place. A place where idolatry was rampant, where immorality was in fact a way in which they worshipped the gods. The goddess there with the temple of, was it Aphrodite, I believe? If I'm not mistaken, Aphrodite. A temple to Aphrodite in Corinth had 7,000 priestesses. They were prostitutes. The way the goddess was worshipped was religious fornication. So to them, sexual immorality was a religious rite, a religious act. But the gospel came to Corinth, just like it comes to Los Angeles, or to San Francisco, or to Seattle, or to New York, or London, or any place else on this earth. And the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So they are converted by the gospel. They hear it, they believe it, they're baptized. Now look what that meant in their lives. From 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that's sexual immorality, you see, in all of its forms, whether it's premarital or extramarital sex, whether it is adultery, you say, as I said, extramarital, whether it's homosexuality, bestiality, incest, all sexual immoralities fall within that general word fornication. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, that's a real immoral list there. Well, just as relevant as today is in our society and around the world. But watch it. He says, "Such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and covetous. You were drunkards and revilers, extortioners. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, the matter of conversion through the gospel of Christ and salvation in Jesus is about changing one's character, changing one's moral position in this world, of putting off the old man and putting on the new. In Acts 26, and that's what they did in Corinth. These people put off that way of life. They didn't keep on doing those things. That's not being like our Master. That's not conforming to Him, being fashioned in appearance like Him. That's not having Christ in you, is to be live that way. That's not the moral likeness of Jesus. The gospel calls us out of that. In Acts 26, 18 through 20, Paul was sent by Jesus to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul said, I obeyed the Lord Jesus
when He said, go to the Gentiles. And I did. He said, but declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. That they should repent. Change their minds towards sin. And then turn to God. And then bear the fruit that's worthy of their repentance. We're talking about conversion. We're talking about building our character. Changing our character from what it was to what God wants it to be. You see, we're new creatures in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Putting off the old man, putting on the new. He said, do not be fashioned according to this world, that is this age. Don't be like the people around you, is what Paul is saying. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word world in that verse is not the same one that's in 1 John 2 when it says don't love the world. The word there is the age in which we live. Don't be like this age in the way you think. Our thinking is to be different than the way the people around us think. Christians think differently. Our minds are transformed so that we can do the will of God. That's a decision we make. We decide how we're going to think. We decide where our mind is going to be and where it's going to take us. In Colossians 2:11-12, Paul, in writing to the Colossians about this, he said, you were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands or made without hands. That is, here's a circumcision that he describes in verse 12 is going to be the operation of God. It's going to be the work of God. It's not human physical circumcision. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the cutting away of the excess of sin, the removal of sin from one's life. How? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. God's power that raised Jesus from the dead raised you from your spiritual death, your death in sin. Cutting away the sin when you were baptized in Christ. Now you see, that's just the beginning. And so we move to chapter 3 in verse 1, and he builds upon that point. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Raised with Him through faith in the working of God. We're raised out of baptism into newness of life because we believe it is God at work who has raised us to newness of life. A new birth. A new creature. So if that's so, he says, if you, Christian, were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Now watch this, brethren. He says, we have to be seeking. Now that you're a Christian, now that Christ, you're to fashion yourself like Christ and have His appearance and He's in you and you're to have His moral likeness, you've got to seek things above. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Christian redefines his priorities, his goal, or her goal, you see. The Christian says, my goal is not the things here on earth anymore. My goal is heaven. The things above where Christ is. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, Paul said, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So, make this your goal. Pursue righteousness, uprightness of conduct and character. Faith, love, peace with your brethren, with others who call on the name of the Lord. Not with a defiled heart, with a pure heart, you see. We've got to seek heavenly things. We've got to set that goal in our life. If we're going to build our character
in the midst of this ungodly world, this present evil age, we have to seek heaven, or this world will drag us down with it to hell. Not only that, he says, set your mind. That's a matter of commitment. Set your mind on those things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So you seek the things where Christ is. You have a commitment. You establish your thinking. And be committed to that in your life. Look at Romans 8 with me for a minute. In Romans 8th chapter, verses 5 through 8, Paul is here describing the... He's contrasting, in fact, the life that is according to the flesh and the life that is according to the Spirit. Now, a life that is according to the flesh, he's going to describe is death. In fact, verse 5 beginning, he explains, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now remember, he says, set your mind on things above. But those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So, to set our mind on things above is to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. The things the Spirit of God has revealed to us in this very Word He gave us. So let's continue. For the carnally minded, you see, that's the mind that's set on the things of the flesh. The carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, it occurs to me that a lot of people, we hear a lot of people talk about folks and say, oh, they're really spiritually minded. But now, according to the Scriptures, who really is the spiritually minded person? It's the person who minds the things of the Spirit. The one who is living according to the things of the Spirit. Now, you see, there's really only two choices, carnality or the spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is more than just say walk around saying, I love Jesus and hallelujah and speak about God. A lot of religious people talk about God. They write a lot of books. They do a lot of things. But in the Bible, the spiritually minded person is the one whose mind is set on the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, set on truth. Set on the truth that comes from God's Spirit that is established in heaven. That's the spiritually minded person. Let's don't be deceived. Because you see, that's the deception of the world. Somebody's they're very charismatic and they're very outgoing and they make you feel warm and they talk to you about their testimony and boy, they're spiritual. Are they? Are they following the Spirit's Word? Or have they misdefined and redefined being spiritual about how you feel about God? Rather than how you, in fact, think and live according to the truth that the Spirit gives. Something to think about. And think about who are you, am I spiritually minded? I am if I'm following the things of the Spirit. I'm not if I am not. Because you see, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. A mind that will not submit itself to the law of God is not spiritually minded. It's carnally minded. And that's the immorality of the age. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. God says, as Christians, we're supposed to set our mind not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit, on things above. Not on the things of this earth. Thirdly, he says in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, now you have a life, a new life, and you're to sustain that life. You're to keep living the way you began. You see, when you first became a Christian, when you were raised with Christ, you keep on living that. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, now I'm to follow the will of Jesus Christ.
When we persevere, you know what that produces? Persevere in faithfulness. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says it causes approved character. And character hope. When we persevere, when we keep on doing, we keep on seeking, we keep on setting our minds on the right things.
That's how our character is developed. That's how it's approved before God. He says, when Christ returns, you'll have a reward. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will with Him appear in glory.
Crown of righteousness for all those who love His appearance. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Now, you say, that's just the introduction. Well, it is kind of. Because I want to read through the rest of chapter 3 with you and just make some comments as we go through. Because you see, He's going to show us how to form Christ in us. How to put on the new man. How to build our character in a sinful world. Because we have determined to have a goal. To seek things above. To set our mind on things above. To sustain a faithful life for an eternal reward. If we're going to do that, if we're going to be converted to Christ in our life and have a change of character, then we have to put sin to death. Verses 5 through 11. There's a new relation to sin, and that relation is we are no longer slaves to sin. We're going to put it to death. King James says mortify. It's put to death. Verse 5. Put to death your members that are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he says, kill it. Kill the sin. Now that's a decision of the mind. As we seek things above, where Christ is, honoring His authority. He's at the right hand of God. As we have that goal now and we persevere with that commitment for an eternal reward, then we say, I'm no longer going to keep a relationship with sin in my life. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to put it to death. You see, now he says fornication. We already talked about fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, and passion and evil desire. All of the sensual desires of this world and of the flesh, he says, we've got to kill it. You know, people now call all those things normal and natural. Well, it's really no different than what they were saying in Corinth. Because if you would go back over to 1 Corinthians 6, right after Paul described the immorality of some who were converted to Christ, he then addresses how some of them were being tempted to compromise and still practice fornication as if that would be okay. They tried to separate their mind from the sinful action and by saying, well, it's just normal. It's just like eating. The body's for food. The food's for eating. All these things are for the body. Sex for the body. The body for sex. It's normal and natural, they say. No. God's given a normal and natural and moral outlet to those drives. He gives it in marriage. Genesis 2. Not outside of marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. If we're going to be converted to Christ, we're going to have to no longer think like the world thinks about the flesh and its desires. Including covetousness, by the way. Coveting material things, making that the objective of one's life, he says, that's idolatry. We're every bit as much an idolater if we make material things and money the objective of our life rather than God. It's just as surely as those who carve out an image and bow down before it, we're idolaters. Now he said, God's wrath is upon us when we do those things. And we all used to do it. We all walked in sin at one time. But now we've got to, now he says, put it all off. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger and wrath
and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, verse 8, you put away every hurtful attitude and action that you once lived in. Now you see, this takes our dedicated, determined effort every day, that we are not going to be consumed by anger and wrath. Anger is the slow boil and wrath is when it explodes. And He said we're to put off both of those. We can control our anger. You know how I know we can? Because husband and wife are just fighting and quarreling and carrying on against each other and the phone rings. Well, hi, how are you? Oh, we can control the anger. See that? Yeah, we can. But will we? You see. Malice. Evil intent in our heart. Blasphemy. Speaking against men and against God. Profanity. You see, all those things come from within, from the heart of man. He says we're to be people of integrity. Verse 9. Don't lie to one another. Don't try to manipulate people. Tell the truth. Be people who are honest and upright. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. He says that's the moral likeness of Jesus. You see, verse 10. Bear the moral likeness of Jesus. We've got to kill sin. We've got to say, I'm not going to live in sin any longer. I'm not going to walk in that. And when I find it, I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to put it away. See, John in 1 John 1 said that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But He says if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. But said, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. So when we find sin in our lives now as Christians, the difference is we're not going to keep walking in it. Because we've set our mind on things above. And we're seeking heavenly things now. And so when we find sin, we don't want that life. We're going to sustain a life that's in Christ. So we repent. We confess it to Him in prayer. We turn away from it. We put it away. You see, that's the call of the gospel. It's not about, you know, some people will not seemingly obey the gospel or commit themselves to Jesus because they say, oh, I just can't live that life. Because they have a concept of, I've got to be sinlessly perfect. No. Here's the point. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be mature. And you want to be a person who in faith sins less and less. And when you find sin, you use God's remedy to remove the sin, to maintain the likeness of Jesus, to get stronger in your faith. It's the devil's lie that tells you you can't be a Christian. Because you see, he doesn't want you to be a Christian. He doesn't want you to live that life. But you can live that life. You can be faithful. You can have the moral likeness of Jesus. But that means you have to determine that you're not going to walk in sin. That you're not going to practice sin any longer. Well, how do we do that? Verses 12 through 15 tells us how. We've got to shape a new heart within us. Therefore, see, based on what He has said before, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, or put on a heart, the American Standard Version says, put on a heart of compassion or tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. So, we're to put on. That is, here's a deliberate decision now, that we're going to as we remove sin, we're going to put on as a garment. We're going to put into our hearts these traits of compassion, of pity when we see someone in distress, a pity that drives us moves us to help, to assist, to show kindness rather than hostility, rather than take advantage of the weak or oppress the person. Humility, not arrogance and pride, meekness, a gentleness that is really a strength of faith and directed to meet the challenge of the world that opposes truth and righteousness. Long suffering, not to be short fused or short tempered, but to bear with, to be long suffering, bearing with each other, forgiving one another. You know, we all want people to forgive us. And so he says, be that same kind of person. Forgive one another. Because that's exactly what Christ has done for us. You see? He's forgiven us. So we must do the same thing. And after all, if we're seeking things above and setting our minds on those things, if we're sustaining a faithful life, then that's entirely what we want to do and what we have committed ourselves to doing. Put on love, he says, as the bond that holds it all together, like the ligaments hold our muscles and the bones and this whole body together. He says love holds it all together within our heart. A person who loves somebody is a person who shows compassion and kindness, is humble and meek and long-suffering and forgiving. So love helps bring out the maturity of all of these elements. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's not just not fighting. Peace is also the tranquility and harmony that ought to exist. He says, let that rule. Let that be the umpire. Just like at the baseball game, we have the umpire who calls the balls and the strikes, and when someone's safe or out, he says, let the peace of God rule your heart. Let it be the arbiter. Let being at peace with God and peace with your fellow man direct the heart that you now have. It's not about seeing and being sure you can get ahead, but it's instead being sure that you're at peace with God in all that you do. Because after all, he says, we were called in one body, and we ought to be thankful. The one body is the church. We're in the church of Christ. He wants us to have this new heart so that we no longer practice sin, but our practice is seeking things above where Christ is and setting our mind on those things and sustaining a faithful life unto eternal glory. Work on our heart, brethren, to work on our character. We've got to work on our heart. We've got to work on how we think, what our attitudes are, what our imaginations are, what our conscience is, heart, our emotions. Our heart contains all of those things. It's in our heart that we establish faith and therefore live in newness of life and bear the moral likeness of Jesus. So the heart has to be changed. But to do that, we've got to accept a new message. See, the message of the world is coming into our heart every day, into our mind. And we have to make decisions. Well, verse 16 helps us. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let Christ's word dwell in your heart. Let that message shape and mold the way you think. Remember? The disciple is not greater than his teacher. But every disciple, when he's perfectly trained, will be like his teacher. The teacher's word has to be put in our heart, so that our heart can be what he says it must be for us to put sin to death and seek things above. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we read the Word of God. That's why
we rely upon the Word of God because it is our Master's Word and we're trying to be like Him. Now, that is not at all what many, many religious groups are trying to do. But God's church, the one body of Christ, is called upon to put His Word into our hearts so that we bear His image. We'll never bear the image of Jesus if we don't have His Word in our heart. By the way, remember the application of the prophecy. God says He would write His Word on our hearts, on our minds. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. You see, God wants His Word and we'll put His Word in our heart. But we have to decide to accept it, don't we? We have to take it in. And that leads us to verse 17. We're not going to do that unless we respect the authority of that Word. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The reason that Christians are called for Bible authority for everything we say and do is because we respect the power of Jesus that He has revealed in His Word. And we commit ourselves to that authority to be the very pattern that shapes and molds our thinking, our words, our conduct, so that instead of being slaves to sin, we put sin to death and Christ lives in us. And His image is what is seen and fashioned within us. We are conformed to His image, His appearance, His moral likeness. When we will do that, and this is the work of spiritual growth day by day. This is not all accomplished in a day, in a moment. This is the life, you see, that is sustained in Christ, verse 3. We began this life when we were baptized and raised with Christ. We continue this life to our last breath. And as we do, look how it changes everything about who we are. Verse 18 and following, on into the first part of chapter 4. It changes the lives of wives. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The wife who respects the authority of Jesus and has the Word of Christ in her heart so that her heart is given to things above and not this earth is going to be the wife that submits to the headship of her husband and pleases the Lord. And the husband who is told to love his wife and not be bitter toward her, verse 19, will be the husband who respects the authority of Jesus and how he treats his wife with the Word of God directing him so that his heart shows mercy and compassion and humility toward his wife because he has an eternal reward ahead. You see that? You see how this fits together? Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obey your parents in all things. This is pleasing in the Lord. The children who are taught to respect authority will learn to respect divine authority. To learn the message of Christ, to live that message, are being taught a life not of sin, but to seek heavenly things. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The parent, the father, and the mothers. The fathers here particularly, he says, understand, you don't want to provoke your children. You don't want to discourage your children. And the one who is honoring the authority of Jesus and the Word of Christ, who is developing this new heart to seek heavenly things and put sin to death, that's the father. That's going to remember that and nurture the children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Bondservants, you won't just work when the Master is around because you see, the Word of Christ is in your heart. And so you will serve as to the Lord and not to men because your goal is not just to please men. Your goal is to please God. And that's what your life is established upon from this point forward because Christ raised you from death to newness of life. Excuse me. Masters, you see, you're going to be fair and just, chapter 4 and verse 1, to those that work for you and under you and are under your authority because you have an authority over you. And you've put that message in your heart, and so you're fair and equitable and just to those who work for you, as it were. You see, every relationship of our life is impacted and changed when we as Christians determine to seek the things where Jesus is, the authoritative Christ, the King, who's at the right hand of God, the head of the body, the church. When we will seek those things that are acceptable to Him, set our mind on that, make that our commitment, persevere in faith unto eternal glory. You see, that's going to change who we are into the moral likeness of Jesus. That's what the gospel does. That's what we've been called to. That's why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. It's because that character is what God not only expects, but He's taught us how to develop so that we can bear the image of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, what kind of character does God see when He looks at you? What is He seeing? He's seeing something. Do you see what He's seeing? Do you know what He's seeing? Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." We're going to give account to Him for how we've lived. So what does He see? What does He see in you and in me? Does He see the image of Christ? Does He see that we bear the moral likeness of Jesus? Colossians 3:10. Does He see that we are like our Master, our Teacher? Luke 6:40. "I am crucified with Christ," Paul said, "and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live..." Here's our question. What about the life you're now living? "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus gave Himself for you and for me. Now, are you living for Him? Are you becoming like Christ? You're not unless you first become a Christian. Unless first you let Him save you from your past sins. But if you believe He's the Son of God, then obey His gospel, repent and be baptized, and put yourself to death. Put sin to death. Give your heart to Jesus. Put His Word in your heart. Honor His authority in your life. And it will change everything about who you are. It will shape and define your character. Not only for here and now, but it will fit you for eternity. Won't you become a Christian tonight? Won't you obey His gospel and be saved? Or as a Christian, if you have not been conforming yourself to the image of the Son, if you've been walking in sin, been practicing sin, repent of it tonight. Turn from it tonight. Ask God's forgiveness as a Christian tonight. And come back to a life of obedient faith. Reliance upon Jesus and be perfectly trained to be like the Master. We urge you to respond to God's call to be saved. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?